divinity then of the Trinity, part 4. And today, having looked at God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit in their individualness, as it were, today we look at them together, to look at the doctrine of the Trinity. Let's just straighten that out, it's annoying, isn't it? A few months ago, there was a tap on the door. Wait for Lawrence to say, funny place for a tap. He didn't, did he? No. And I opened the door in my slippers. Funny place for a door, yeah. And there were two world concern me. Once they discovered I was a practicing Christian, they brought the conversation round to what they perceived to be, I guess, a weak point for us as Christians, the Trinity. And they asked me, did I realise that the word Trinity wasn't in fact found in Scripture? And of course they're quite right. That Latin word is not found in what was Hebrew, Greek or Aramaic text here in our Scripture. So you have to agree with them. Stage 2, of course, is they're aware. Are you aware, they say, that the doctrine of the Trinity was not invented, really, until the 4th century, and so therefore is a man-made doctrine and not in Scripture. Therefore, with them. And you know what happens next then, don't you? So you either begin the debate and you get nowhere often, or you have to make an excuse and then you shut the door gently but politely in their face. Funny place for us all. Sooner or later, Alpha, and it's usually sooner given that week one covers the divinity of Christ. One of the course members asks about the Trinity, usually with an incredulous expression, often knowing that they're going to cause whoever has to answer the question to struggle to make sense of a doctrine in a few sentences. And often even your average Alpha attendee has heard that the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. And so it is that over the years many have sought to move away from the doctrine of the Trinity by saying, well look, there's no way that 1 plus 1 plus 1 can equal 1. So why complicate things unnecessarily? And Thomas Jefferson, the third president of the United States, who brought much that was good and God's kingdom-like into the United States as president, said this. He said, when we shall have done away with the incomprehensible jargon of Trinitarian arithmetic, that three are one and one is three, and when we shall have knocked down the artificial scaffolding reared to mask from view the very simple structure of Jesus, when, in short, we shall have unlearned everything which has been taught since his day, and got back to the pure and simple doctrines he inculcated, we shall then be truly and worthily his disciples. And the sentiments, really, that many Christians, because it does seem that the doctrine of the Trinity complicates the beautiful simplicity of what Christ came to teach. But it won't do. It's true that the word Trinity can't be found in Scripture. It's true that the doctrine wasn't formulated fully until the 4th century. But the doctrine is the result of bringing all that Scripture says about God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and holding them together. The word Trinity may not be in Scripture, but the roots of the doctrine very certainly are. And we'll do that thing. Object means that we'll be dipping in and out of Scripture. You may like a Bible, probably too late now, is it? But if you haven't got one with you and you'd like to have one, then put your hand up and someone will bring one to you. We begin with the simple statement, really, that God is one. But let me tell you where we're going. We're looking at the oneness of God, the threeness of God, the Trinity, therefore, some illustrations that might help, and then two implications of the doctrine of the Trinity for us as Christians. Firstly, God is one. A strange place to start when you're thinking about the Trinity. Surely God being one denies that he could be three, the argument goes. Yet, we need to do justice to Scripture. In the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 35, context of the book, of course, is reflecting on the events of the Exodus, when God led his people out of Egypt with many miracles and evidences of his greatness and his power. And 4:35 says, "You were shown these things, so that you might know that the Lord is God. Besides him, there is no other." And then it goes on, and the Ten Commandments are given. And in chapter 6 and verse 4, we hear these words. And this paragraph is read most weeks, as I understand it, in any self-respecting synagogue. It's called the Shema, because the first word in Hebrew, here, is that Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." And it goes on then to say how important this is, that we should teach our children this and think about it when we lie down, stand up and go to work and tie these things to the door frames of our houses and on our gates and so on and so on. It's establishing, these verses are establishing that there is only one God. And anyone else who claims to be God is fake or a mere idol. And of course we know from the Old Testament that the name of this God is Yahweh, which is again a Hebrew word which translates into the one who was, is and will be, the I was, the I will be, that kind of thing. Now I guess you don't have too much problem with this statement that God is one. And it's backed up in the New Testament, and you'll find in James 2:19 and 1 Corinthians 8:4, I'll have a quick flick at them. James 2:19. Again, James is arguing about faith and deeds, and he says, "You believe there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." And 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4, it's worth turning to and sticking your finger in, because we'll look at it later as well. Paul arguing about idols and food sacrifice to idols and whether it matters and that kind of stuff. "So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one." So Old Testament and New Testament. I think there's no need to spend more time here. I guess we're all agreed that there is one God, and God is one. Yet at the same time as shouting this, Scripture also says that God is three. By which I mean that there are three separate and distinct persons of the Godhead that are spoken of, namely God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that's what we've been trying to establish these last 3 weeks. I'm just going to read now, perhaps for any of you who weren't here, who didn't catch it the first time, really. But staying with that verse, 1 Corinthians 8, and now moving on to verse 6. Paul writes, "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came, and for whom we live. So looking at God as Father, here is the word Father and this phrase, one God, linked together. There is one God, the Father. And go on and look at other verses too, and they're listed there. Let me just get my head together again, sorry, from where I should be. 1 Corinthians 8:6. I could stop there to make the point. There is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. But the next verse is significant, isn't it? And it's a shame to move on from it without recognizing that here is some more significant words in our understanding, or showing the understanding that the early church had come to about Jesus. Having said, for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live, goes on to say, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Now there's difference here, obviously. And yet, the Lord Jesus is being attributed a divine title, this word, Lord, which is the Greek word that translates the Hebrew when they translated the Old Testament into Greek. That is the word they used for God. So they're given this title here to Jesus Christ. It differentiates God from, Jesus from the Father. So God the Father is from whom all things came and for whom we live. Jesus Christ, with a divine title, it says through whom all things came and through whom we live. And so he's classed in the same bracket as God here, if I can put it in those words, and yet also separate and distinct from God. So just jumping ahead, I mean, so there's a show perhaps of the way the early church and Paul, as he wrote this, was thinking about Jesus as well as God the Father. And then these other verses here, Matthew chapter 6 and verses 26 to 30, is where Jesus is birds of the air, and how the Heavenly Father, your Heavenly Father, feeds them. And if God clothes the grass of the field, how much more will your Heavenly Father clothe you, I think it says, doesn't it? John chapter 17 and verse 3, where Jesus is praying to the Father, and because he says, Father, I pray this, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. And it's not very far to verse 5 in John chapter 17 either. So he says, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. And so, you see, again, even though we're using the verse to highlight the fact that God is Father, nevertheless, there's a reference here to what would appear to be the pre-existence of Jesus with the Father in the glory that they had together before the world began. And so even in just looking at one thing, God the Father, there is pointers to God the Son as well. Nevertheless, let's move on. God the Father, God the Son. And again, we're recapping some of the stuff we looked at a week or two ago. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8, which establishes the pre-existence of Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. I mean, do you remember what we said about this? If he was in very nature God, he was of the form of God. It means it was of the essence of God. And did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He had equality with God, it says. He didn't think it was important just to cling on to it, but rather made himself nothing and took the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And then there's John 1:1, and there's Hebrews 1, which along the same lines. We did this a couple of weeks ago. And then we looked at Jesus' own understanding of who he was. You remember John 8:58, when he said, before Abraham was, I am? And we looked at that and what it meant and the significance for those people who were listening to him then. And as the debate continued, we get to John chapter 10, verse 33, where the people said to Jesus as they picked up stones to throw him, "You, a mere man, claim to be God." So obviously Jesus didn't make that claim in the eyes of those who were looking on. And at various places again, he assigns to himself, and these verses here, Mark 2:8 and Matthew 25:31 and John 20, but he assigns to himself divine tasks of forgiving sins that only God can do, of judging the world that only God can do. John 20:28, Jesus doesn't disagree when Thomas calls him my Lord and my God. And the rest of the New Testament builds on what Jesus said about himself. Colossians 2 verse 9, in Christ all the fullness. And Titus 2:13, where Paul writes to Titus about that glorious hope, the coming again of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So again, we can see that early on in the understanding of the disciples and in the early church, and Jesus as well. This fact that Jesus is thirdly, God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God makes his debut on the first page of Scripture in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, right there at creation, involved in it, yet distinct from God, who is separately mentioned there. The Holy Spirit is mentioned on the last page of the Bible as well, inviting a distinct yet divine Jesus to come again. And on all the pages in between, the deity of the Holy Spirit is established. Let's just take one example in Acts chapter 5 and verses 3 to 4. Story of Ananias and Sapphira, and how they weren't completely truthful about what they'd sold, the piece of property they'd sold, and the money they'd brought to the disciples. And in verse 3, Peter says, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept sell some of the money you receive for the land?" And then in verse 4, at the end there, it says, "You have not lied to men, but to God." So there is this linking here of the Holy Spirit, the nature and the character of God. And again, there's some work that the Holy Spirit does, which is the work of God. And in John chapter 3 and verse 8, and in chapter 16 verse 8, we see the work of regeneration in the believer is the work of God, but is the work of the Holy Spirit. And in John chapter 16, verses 8 to 11, the whole thing about the sin and righteousness and that kind of thing, again, what God can do in people is attributed to the Holy Spirit. And in John chapter 14, and I'd like us just to turn to this for a moment, we see the distinctiveness and the personality of the Holy Spirit established by Jesus himself. John chapter 14 and verse 16. Context again is Jesus about to go away from his disciples to go to the cross to die, and he's announced this now, and he says to his disciples, "If you love me, you will obey what I command," verse 15, "and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth." And then he goes on to say the things that the Holy Spirit will do. And I know we've covered this ground in previous sermons and in previous years, in fact, here. And yet these are quite crucial, really. In verse 16, the word Spirit in the Greek language is a neutral word to be called it. See, I said it myself. He ought to be called it. And yet, here, Jesus, and in fact everywhere as well, attaches this masculine pronoun to the Spirit of truth and calls him and he. So there's a sense of personality being brought out there. And he says to send you another counselor. And this word another is important. Even the smallest things are important because there are two words for another. There's another of a different kind, and there's another of the same kind. So, I've done this before, haven't I? I'm sure with you in the past. But, you know, there's another, here's another arm, you know, which is of the same kind, but it's distinct and different. And here's another limb, if you like, which is of a different kind, because it's a leg. So here's another limb, which is an arm, which is the same kind, and another of a different kind. And the word here is another of the same kind. And so Jesus is saying, there's another one like me whom the Father will send. Another counselor, one who is called alongside to help, one with the authority of the one who sends him. And it's the experience of Christians down through the years. We'll see in this that the Holy Spirit is separate and distinct to God the Father and God the Son, and yet equally God. And for good measure, 1 Corinthians 12 and verses 4 to 11, the whole passage says that it's the Holy Spirit who conveys gifts to his people and who exercises sovereignty over and exercises sovereignty over who receives and uses these gifts. So here's evidence that God is three: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so it is that we're faced with Scripture saying both that God is one and that God is three. And how do we do justice to what Scripture says like that? And the answer, of course, is the doctrine of the Trinity, the three in one Trinity. Once you begin to grasp the concept that God is both one and he is three, and that Scripture speaks happily and comfortably about saying both of these things, that he's one and he's three, then lots of passages actually begin to be illuminated, where all three persons of the Godhead come together. So just to go to that last passage we looked at, 1 Corinthians 12 and 4 to 11, where it talks about the Holy Spirit giving gifts to his children. Verses 4 to 6 say, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. So you see, there's both unity and diversity here. There's this distinctiveness of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and yet somehow doing the same work. You know, on a human level, it doesn't seem to make much sense. It seems to be contradictory, and yet Scripture speaks about this happily, this unity and this diversity. You can look at creation in Genesis chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1 and 15 to 20, where those two passages of Scripture speak about God who creates the world in Genesis 1, about the Spirit of God hovering over the world in Genesis chapter 1, and about Jesus who created all things in Colossians chapter 1. Each and all are involved in creation. And again, Scripture speaks happily about blending the three of them together. Christ's baptism, and you see that in Matthew chapter 3 and in the other Gospels as well, sees all three persons present at the same time. Jesus, the Son of God, in the water, the voice from heaven saying, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased," and the Holy Spirit descending as a dove. Three distinct aspects of God, and yet there together. There are many passages and verses which link all three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Matthew 28 and verse 19, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Distinct, yet equal. 2 Corinthians 13, 14, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore." And one more, verse 20, Jude 20. "But you, dear friends, build up yourselves in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you eternal life." This time the order's different. This time it's Holy Spirit who's first.
God, who's second? Jesus Christ, who's third? The grace is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ first,
and the love of God second, and the Holy Spirit third, and so on. You see these phrases, these titles, these names just intermingled and flowing in a way which defies logic on one hand, but on the other hand is unashamedly proclaimed. And the more you look, the more you see. For example, Romans chapters 1 to 8, when you look them through, are under the three persons. Chapters 1 to 3 about the judgment of God the Father. Chapters 3 to the beginning of chapter 8 are about the justification that's found in Christ. Chapters 8, 2 to 30 are about the life in the Spirit as a result of faith in Christ. And I could go on, but I guess I've gone on long enough, really. One God, three persons, equally and co-eternally existing and functioning together and individually. Unity in diversity and unashamedly proclaimed in Scripture. So it was that the early church came to formulate the doctrine of the Trinity. Over many years, it was fully formulated in the 4th century, but it came and developed straight, really, from very early on. Now, the Athanasian Creed is one example. Athanasius, you remember, I think, was in conflict with a guy called Arius about the divinity of Christ, and they came up with this creed at one of the councils of the church. We worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confusing the persons nor dividing the nature of God. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit is all one. The glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. What the Father is, so is the Son, and so is the Holy Spirit. Amen. And creates a beautiful picture of a God who is awesome in all his ways. And the more you read about the Trinity, and I've read quite a lot this week, the more you think about it, the deeper you go, the more you get a feel for his majesty and his splendor and his unfathomable depths. The unfathomable depths of an indescribable God. We've got a new dog. Some of you know, his name is Bogart. Don't know why. We didn't name him that. That was his name when we got him. It's a Labrador. He's really fast. Got a mind of his own. And is not afraid to express it. And he loves Priory Park. Because in Priory Park there's loads of squirrels. And you can chase squirrels to your heart's content in Priory Park. I mean, I don't. But, you know, the dog does. Like. And you know, he's a clever dog. Because he sees the squirrel. And he can see where it's going. And he doesn't just follow it. He thinks to himself, you know, it's going that way. I'll cut it off at the corner. And so he runs across at angles like that, gets there, and thinks, where's the squirrel gone? And can't for the life of him work out this squirrel has gone, because of course the squirrel has gone up the nearest available tree. There's a whole dimension that my dog hasn't fathomed yet. He needs to look up. Now you see where I'm going with that illustration? There's a whole dimension that we can't fathom about God. But the Trinity begins to tackle it. An iceberg, you only get to see about 1/10 of it above the surface of the water. You know it's there, but actually, who's going to deny that there's another 9/10 below the surface of the water? You can't see it, but it's there. This is helpful when we think about the Trinity. There are many illustrations of the Trinity. They all fall short. Theologians tell us that none of these do the trick, but they may help you. There are those illustrations which say that it's possible in nature to see three and one. And so Patrick, St. Patrick, who brought Christianity to these shores, used the shamrock, that three-leafed shamrock. I'm going to say three-leafed clover, but it's not, is it? It's shamrock. Where it's one leaf, a shamrock leaf, but with three parts. Does that help? It's possible to see one leaf and yet with three parts. An egg is an egg. It's one egg,
and yet it's made up of shell and yellow and white. Does that help?
I don't know.
Water can be found in three different substances, if you like, but of the same molecules. Do you know what I'm trying to say here? As steam and as ice and as water. Does that help? I don't know. I'm a husband, and I'm a father, and I'm a preacher, although not a very good one today. Nevertheless, I'm those three persons in one person. Does that help? The mathematics thing, 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1, you might think doesn't make any sense. But 1 times 1 times 1 equals 1. Does that help? I don't know. Even despite all of this and all that we've looked at from Scripture, there are still some who can't accept the Trinity and ask, well, what difference does it make? And we haven't really got time to do justice, like, to any of these things, really. But just two quick implications, and I'll be as brief as possible. Firstly, the Trinity is the model for our relationships. God exists in mutual love and interdependence of his persons. There's this unity and diversity, there's an individuality, and yet there's a togetherness and a oneness. God exists in community. I go back to the day of creation, or the days of creation. Every day, God created something. He separated the heavens from the earth and, you know, called it night and day and all that kind of thing. At the end of every day, God looked at what he'd made and said, this is good. On the sixth day, he made man, Adam. What did God say? It's not good that Adam should be alone, that man should be alone. Now, in the act of creation, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the birds of the air and so on. It's interesting, isn't it, that God itself here in the Old Testament is a plural word. And it uses the plural form of the verbs. Let us make man in our image and in our likeness. But that's just interesting. Scholars will tell you it doesn't mean necessarily that Trinity is there in the Old Testament. But he creates man to live in relationship with others. Because it's not good for him to be alone. In other words, he creates man to be as he is, in community. If God was not Trinity, in other words, if God was alone, then this verse wouldn't make sense. And we would be experiencing something that God can't experience. A relationship with equals. So there's a point in terms of relationships. That's why we're made the way we are, because we're made in God's image. And of course, that's a model for our relationships too. With each other, as individuals, in society, as nations. A unity and diversity, a mutuality and harmony. Beautiful, God-like relationships are possible because God himself lives in such harmony. And the second implication brings us right up to date, really. Remember, we talked about this debate with Steve Chalk and the Evangelical Alliance a couple of weeks ago. The debate about one of the theories of the atonement, what happened there on the cross, the theory of penal substitution. And there are two sides. And one side says, and this is what Steve Chalk is reported to have said, it seems unfair that an innocent man, i.e. Jesus, should be punished by God just to save us from our sins. And this phrase is used, cosmic child abuse. A father punishing an innocent child so that somebody else might go free. Now, put like that, you can understand where people are coming from. And yet the Trinity helps here. This innocent man, this Jesus, the Trinity says, is actually God in flesh. God is dealing with sin in an amazing way.
by bearing the punishment that we deserve in himself. See, the Trinity helps to make that such a beautiful picture rather than the harsh thing that Steve Chalk is referring to, or at least is alleged to be referring to. And just to say to you that last night we went to see Godspell at the Playbox Theatre, and my son Christopher was Jesus. I could have started here this morning, because there's Trinitarian conceptions going on there, isn't there? You know, what does that make me if my son is Jesus? That's pretty good stuff, really, isn't it? And there was one moment where I watched him, and I thought it was me. It is scary how we grow up to be like our parents, isn't it, from time to time. But I don't want to go there with the illustration, really. What I do want to do is go to the moment where Jesus is crucified on the cross in Godspell. And Jesus sings, "God, I'm bleeding. God, I'm dying." And the choir sings, "God, you're bleeding. God, you're dying." I tell you, it was a very, very powerful moment. I guess there was a personal thing going on there as well. And there was still thinking about this sermon going on there as well. But I realise there's a real depth here, that God was on the cross in his Son, bleeding and dying, that we might be forgiven, as we celebrated this morning. Trinity brings a real depth and a meaning to our understanding of God. It brings insight and beauty and power and glory of a kind that isn't found elsewhere, or is found at a lesser level elsewhere. The scriptures are unashamed to speak of God as one and God as three, to speak of the individuals as being God, to speak of them all together as being God. And however difficult perhaps this doctrine appears to be, and however difficult it is to grasp, and however difficult it is to explain it, nevertheless, the doctrine is there, and we should thank God for revealing himself to us in this way. Let's pray. Lord, with our finite understanding, nevertheless, we come to worship you as Father, as Son, as Holy Spirit, as blessed Trinity. Help us, Lord, to think on these things and to explore all the depth and all the glory and all the beauty and all the majesty that is you, as revealed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In your name we pray. Amen.